Take your Bibles now and turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John 18. Court trials are very intriguing events. In fact, it's kind of captured the imagination of us, I suppose. Look to Hollywood and you always get a little bit of a sense of some part of the culture. TV series now, I guess for years, have revolved around lawyers and judges and courtrooms. But now, of course, there's real live court scenes that you can get into small claims courts and you can see these trials standing. What was Judge Judy, right? And I don't know why we like that kind of thing. I use the word we very loosely. You know, we like to see people fight and like to see resolution. Maybe that's the good side of it. There's a whole network now, a whole TV network dedicated to court TV. And all they deal with are judicial matters. And I've not watched, at least I don't think I have. But I got on the website because I want to see how they advertise themselves. Well, they specialize in the things that touch the lives of celebrities and breaking judicial issues, whatever that means. John Grisham is a very wealthy man today because he can write fiction about tort law in such a way that people will stay up all night reading it. People like him, right? All of his novels, I guess, revolve around that kind of thing. Well, historically, trials have touched and shaped nearly every area of life. The Salem witch trials dealt with religion in America. The trial of John Brown was one of the lightning rods for the slavery issue, and some say really brought on the onset of the Civil War sooner than it might otherwise have come. Trials have influenced sports. There was the Black Sox trial in the early 1900s. It's influenced science, the Scope Monkey trials, world peace and justice, the Nuremberg trials, the issues of private versus public morality. Let's see, which one would that be? Oh, yeah, that was the Clinton impeachment trial. And on it goes. You know, some trials were monumental, not just because the intensity of the issue and the crime that was being dealt with, but also because of the personalities involved. So all the trials around Watergate and the Nixon days, Charles Manson, O.J. Simpson, Saddam Hussein, you know, these are people that we know. And these trials had huge, huge followings. And history usually helps us see if the courts got it right or got it wrong, although sometimes the debate lingers on for generations. Now, having said all that, I think we can assert that still, without argument, the greatest trial that ever took place that has done more to shape the history of the world and to change the lives of individuals around the world from one generation to the next is and was the trial of Jesus Christ. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy, and he was sentenced to execution by crucifixion. And in the first of two trials, which we'll be looking at today, Jesus was condemned by the Jews. They rejected his claim to be the Messiah. They rejected his claim to be the Son of God. But as we're going to see during our study of these trials this week and next week and really on into the coming weeks, the judgment against Christ that follows, the issue here really is not just the rejection of the Jews of the Messiah and putting him to death, nor is it the rejection of the Romans and the Gentiles and putting Christ to death. The issue will always be different when it comes to Christ. It's always much higher and much greater. The issue ultimately, at some point, comes back to our response today to something that took place 2,000 years ago. This is the thing that makes the trial and the life and the death of Jesus unique among all others. What is the verdict in our hearts and in our minds concerning Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? For anyone who does not acknowledge the person and the work of Christ as the only means of salvation, the Bible teaches so clearly that that is the person that stands condemned, before God. So with that background, then, let's come into the Scriptures, into John 18. We're in the middle of this chapter, reading again this morning, starting in verse 12, and reading through verse 24. We looked last week at the denial of Peter, and we saw that John has arranged this such a way that he's jumping in and out of the events here. So we'll read the whole section again so we have it all before us. John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. Let's listen to God's Word. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray. Lord, now we humble ourselves and bow ourselves before Your Word and before You, and we pray that You would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Thy law. Would You cause Your Spirit to help us to understand the things and the events that were happening at this time? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go back and excuse me, read the events of the arrest of Jesus and the trial, you can get the impression that the timing was a little bit off. There was so much that happened in such a short period of time. You almost read the account and you're left to wonder if the Jews were very well prepared for what was unfolding right before them. Or if perhaps they got caught up in circumstances in such a way that they were unfolding that simply forced their hands and caused them to move forward maybe a little before they were truly ready. No doubt that this was their intent. But how was the timing? There were clear illegalities in the trial proceedings. There were, for instance, no pre-screened, prepared witnesses to testify in some kind of cohesive fashion against Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like that would have been all that difficult for them to accomplish, but they weren't ready for that. So they had a hodgepodge of people testifying, all contradicting one another. There wasn't enough time to get everything done to secure a conviction and come up with a sentencing and bring off the execution before the Passover was really fully underway. But they had this one thing going for them. They had Judas, who had agreed to betray Jesus, to be his accuser, if you will, to be the one who would initiate the proceedings against Christ. So when he came forward, it said, "I know where he is, and now is the time, I'm ready." It set everything in motion. Well, first things first, let's see if we can set in order the events really of about a 24-hour period of time here that began on Thursday evening with the eating of the Passover meal with the disciples. We've already seen it was that very night, that same night, that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that evening, probably around midnight, most speculate, he was taken to the courtyard of the high priest where the trial by the Jews began. And understand there were three phases to the Jewish trial. The first phase was a kind of a preliminary questioning. You could say it was almost like a hearing before the trial. And that's what we have before us here. This is what John describes in his gospel. This is a questioning by Annas. And John's the only one who gives us this detail. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention this. And of course, that's not that unusual. John brings us unique perspectives on so many of the things that he writes. Now, Annas was the former high priest, and he's referred to here as the high priest. And it's a little bit confusing. And let me see if I can clarify it for you a little bit. In the Old Testament, the high priest, when he was appointed, was to be appointed for life. It was a lifetime appointment. But things are not normal in Israel this part of history because they're an occupied country. The Romans have come in. The Romans are controlling things politically. And there were times when, for political reasons, they simply wanted to change the high priest. And so what evidently had happened here is, even though Annas was the high priest, he had been stripped of his position and it had been given to Caiaphas. So in the scriptures, and it's not just in this place, but other places as well, we find both Annas and Caiaphas is referred to as the high priest. There's a passage in early Luke where, actually in the same verse, they're both mentioned as the high priest. You get into the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 3, if I remember right, and we're told about Annas, the high priest. So you have the scriptures kind of speaking of both of these men as the high priest. So here's this questioning that John gives us. This is the first phase of his trial. Secondly, and following that, was the trial that took place in the night, while it was still dark, by Caiaphas, the official high priest, and the council. And one of the Gospels tells us that the whole council had actually gathered in the night. Some speculate it was maybe it was a portion of the council, but it was not just Caiaphas. The council was there. And it refers to the council as speaking of the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin alone that had the authority to deal with issues of capital offense. And you got to go to the other Gospel writers, but all three of them give significant details about that portion of the Jewish trial. And then the third phase of the Jewish trial was the confirmation aspect of that took place right at daybreak. Again, the Sanhedrin came back together. The whole council was there, and the death sentence was confirmed. Understand that in Jewish law, if the death penalty was to be given, there was a required one-night waiting period before the death penalty could actually be carried out. The idea was that they were to kind of sleep on it for the night. This is a serious thing. You don't take somebody's life without serious contemplation. So they were to wait overnight, and on a second day then, they were to come back and reconsider that. This seems to be kind of a vain effort to fulfill that, although in reality, it all took place in the same day, just a matter of a few hours apart. But that clearly was the third aspect of that. So you have his arrest, you have the Jewish trial, then thirdly, you have the Roman trial, which we'll come to next. And we won't go into detail, but just tell you, it had three parts to it as well. Jesus went before Pilate so that the death sentence could be confirmed. And most of you know that in this time in history, again, the Jews didn't have the authority to put anybody to death. They had to go to the Romans to get the stamp of approval. They thought that would happen. Pilate kind of balked at the idea and ended up in the second phase sending Jesus to Herod. Now, whether he was abrogating his responsibility or looking for confirmation, we don't know, but he sent him to Herod. Herod questioned him for a while, sent him back to Pilate for the third part of that trial where Pilate had him beaten, flogged, and then condemned to die on the cross. And then the final event, of course, was the crucifixion itself, which began at 9 o'clock that morning. You put all that together, you think, that is an amazing amount of stuff, right? There's an amazing amount of things that happened, one right after another, in the course of, by the time Jesus died, about 24 hours or so. So what we want to do this morning is we want to notice some particulars about what John gives us and about the Jewish part of this trial. And the first thing I just want you to notice and we want to comment on is the hatred that the Jews were harboring in their heart for Jesus. There was tremendous hatred and animosity. They say hatred can blind people, and certainly we see that as these events unfold. This hatred is well documented, of course, in the Gospels. It's not hard to understand why it would be difficult for Jesus to have a fair trial. You go all the way back, for instance, to Mark chapter 3, early in the life of ministry. Remember the story of the man with a withered hand? And Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day. And that was the first time really in the Scriptures that we see how angry the Jews became toward Jesus. And it tells us there, Mark 3:6, that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Early in Jesus' ministry, they're contemplating, they're beginning to think thoughts of the destruction of Jesus Christ. And all through his ministry, of course, there are many times when they tried to seize Christ but failed because it wasn't his time yet, and Jesus had the power to thwart their plans. At the end of his ministry, and we looked at this not long ago, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, things reached a boiling point. And we read back there in John 11 that at that point the high priest actually called the whole council together, got the Sanhedrin together, and he put before them a question. And the question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? And in formal session, they made a determination what they were going to do with Jesus. And of course, it was in that context that Caiaphas made the statement that gets repeated for us here in John 18. It's expedient for one man that he would die for the many. And that was a prophetic word, of course, about the atonement. Caiaphas didn't even know what he was saying. But we see that clearly because we understand the gospel. But what I want to point out to you from John 11, when the Sanhedrin was meeting and contemplating that, you know, we dwell on Caiaphas' words, but there was another statement there. John 11:33 adds this detail. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And they took Caiaphas' word, and we're told here, now from that day on, plans were underway, plans were being developed to kill Jesus Christ. So we can't come into John 18 and simply conclude that, oh, this was just a whim. You know, this thing just kind of, the emotions boiled over and things got out of control. No, indeed. They planned long and hard. And even though the circumstances might have forced their hand and the timing might have been difficult, it was by no means an unplanned event. Well, obviously, what do we conclude? Well, those in charge of giving Jesus due process and a fair trial hated Christ. And they had already reached a verdict. They had already decided on the sentence. It's no wonder that it wasn't difficult for them to lay aside the legalities of the trial proceedings. They were interested in one thing, and that was getting to the end. That was executing the sentence. Well, this was all contrary to Jewish law. Jewish law was very well thought out, very well developed. It had, of course, as its backbone the Old Testament law. So, you know, the foundation was inspired and authoritative and inerrant. They also had the Talmud, and there are actually a couple versions of the Talmud, which was, among other things, it was case law and commentary, extensive commentary written on law and application of the law, how to work out the particulars of the law. There were literally hundreds of volumes in the Talmud, in one of the versions of it. So it was law code. And the trial of Jesus violated both the Old Testament law and the Talmud. There are books written about the illegalities in the trial. The whole books and volumes just going through all the details of that. And I'm not going to give you all the details, but I'll give you a flavor of it, just a few of the things that were wrong. First of all, he was arrested without any formal charges. They simply, Judas took them there. There was no formal charge. They're grappling for charges as the trial's underway. That was wrong. He was tried at night. Law specifically prohibited trials at nighttime. The Sanhedrin that was made up of 23 priests, 23 scribes, 23 elders, plus two kind of officials, they were to be men of integrity. They were to be men of character. And their charge in a capital offense trial was to emotionally and physically, they were to take the side of the defendant. They were to do everything within their power to prove the man's innocence. That was their charge. That was their duty. And because of that, they weren't allowed to be the accuser themselves. They weren't allowed to bring charges. They weren't allowed to interrogate. They weren't to question the man. If he was guilty, there was to be witnesses that would come. Witnesses that would be in harmony with one another in their testimony, consistent in what they knew. And any variance in the details of the witnesses would cause their testimony to be thrown out. They had to match, not just in the principle, but they had to match in the details. And of course, those things didn't happen in this trial. The high priest, both Annas and Caiaphas, questioned Jesus, accused Jesus, got involved. They were aggressive and hostile toward Christ, not seeking his acquittal and his innocence, but seeking to press home his guilt. The witnesses were inconsistent, and most of the testimonies were thrown out because of their inconsistencies. We don't actually find any evidence that Jesus was ever given an opportunity to defend himself. There were no witnesses brought forward on Jesus' behalf. He was tried on the day before a holy day. That was prohibited. He was condemned by his own testimony. That was prohibited. There was no waiting for a second day, no sleeping on it, so to speak, before the sentence. No time for the council to pray and meditate about their decision. That was illegal. So the condemnation of Jesus can only be attributed to the fact that those responsible had already settled the issue in their hearts. In their minds, Jesus was guilty, so there was no use in looking at the evidence. And I think as we look around us today, sadly, we can conclude that's the position of many people today. They've decided their position against Jesus Christ without ever considering the evidence, without ever reading the Bible for themselves, without ever considering the identity of Christ, or the work of Christ, or the promises of Christ. One of the greatest services that we can offer to family and to friends, if they're willing, is to simply help them see Jesus. It's to help them see the Bible, to help them know at least what Jesus claims, at least who He claims to be, and what He did, and what history tells us happened. We know that people are at enmity with God. People are at war with God. That's how we come into the world. And so it's only the gospel that sets people free. It's only the truth of the word that sets them free. So we have to understand that as we deal with people today. We have to know their starting position. We don't like to say, well, people hate Christ. But that's really the testimony of the Scriptures. That our position is not a friendly one toward God. But there is a tool, there is the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit that changes men's hearts. So that's the first thing we notice, their hatred toward Jesus. Second thing that we need to see here is that they understood Jesus. In this trial, they understood Jesus. And that may seem like a strange thing to say after everything else we've just looked at about how they conducted the trial. And in spite of the fact of what I just said about people in the world today having decided against Christ without ever considering Him, that is not necessarily the case with the council and the high priest. They understood the issues at hand. And you can see it in their line of questioning. There were two primary ways that they went after Christ. The first was the issue of His teaching. And this is what we see in the line of questioning taken up by Annas here. In the Gospel of John, verse 19, look at that. What does it say? The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. What was he looking for? He was looking for heresy. He wanted to convict him on charges of heresy. He wanted Jesus to admit to heretical teaching. And Jesus rightly would not answer his questions. Jesus was not being disrespectful. Don't read it in that sense. Jesus was being right. Jesus was following the law. He was not to be questioned by this man. This was not a legal proceeding. Jesus knew what he was allowed to do. So he wouldn't answer him. He wouldn't answer his questions straight up. What he does tell Annas is that, listen, I've taught in public. Everything I've said so that people can hear it. I've said it so people can examine it, so people can question that. And in fact, we go back into the Gospels and what do we find? That his teaching, in fact, had been questioned on multiple occasions. In fact, it had been questioned by the very ones now who were trying him and trying to find him guilty of heresy. There's a fascinating little account back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. And what we find in Matthew 22 is that the scribes and the Pharisees got together and they had another one of their little powwows, another one of their little plotting times. And what they says, listen, we got to try and find him guilty of heresy. So they laid out a plan. No doubt they talked about what topics they were going to question him about. And they went. Verse 15 of Matthew 22 says the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And the rest of the chapter then kind of shows these little stories of how they tried to trap him and were unable to. And at the end of the day, and the end of the chapter, Matthew 22, here's what we read. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. There was no way to prove Jesus guilty of heresy, because he wasn't. Jesus taught the truth, and he explained the Bible in a way that made sense. He brought it forth with authority. So there was that issue. Second issue in this trial was the issue of his identity. Annas failed in his attempts to get him to confess to some kind of heresy. So when he gets before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, out of his growing frustration, enters the fray and begins to examine him, he goes after his identity. And Matthew records these words from the high priest. I adjure you by the living God. This is really calling him to testify under oath before God. I adjure you before the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And you read that and you see Caiaphas knew. He knew. This was the crux of the issue. He knew what was important and what was at stake here. Was Jesus the Christ? Was he the Messiah? Was he the promised one? And did he claim to be God himself, the second person of the Godhead? Luke in his gospel gives us the most straightforward, simplest translation of his answer. Jesus simply said, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." And at that point, Caiaphas tore his robe and he declared, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" He's calling for a verdict. He's calling for a ruling. What do you think? And they answered him, "He deserves death." So they understood Jesus. They knew what was at stake here. They weren't messing around with side issues. They went to his teaching and they went to his identity. Third thing we see here is that this was really sin. We see the sin involved, the sin of the Jews. The problem with the Jews, of course, was not that they determined that he claimed to be Messiah and the Son of God. That's a fine conclusion, right? I mean, at the end of the day, they concluded, listen, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Jesus claims to be God. That would have been a great conclusion. That was not the problem. The problem was they didn't believe it. Nor did they take the next step to examine the evidence to see if his claim was true. Had they contemplated and considered the evidence of Old Testament prophecies, they would have seen the strong evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Had they found others, as Jesus himself suggested to them, who had heard him teach, and had they systematically considered the teachings of Christ, they would have seen that they rightfully offered hope and life, and that they were altogether consistent with the revelation of God from beginning to end. had they listened to the blind man? Had they found the leper and brought him in? Or Jairus' daughter? Or the mother of the man who was raised from the dead? Or the lame man? Or the mute? Or the demoniac? Or the woman who'd been hemorrhaging for all those years? Or Lazarus himself? Or countless others? They would have had undeniable proof that the one standing before them that day was in fact the Savior of the world. The Pharisees had the right charge, but they came to the wrong conclusion. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Jesus is the Lord of all. And of course, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the issue that really, when all is said and done, that still divides men today. This is not just, like the O.J. Simpson trial, another historical case. The issue is the most important issue that any man could ever contemplate, that any man could ever consider. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? If He is Lord, and there's only one conclusion. We must believe Him with all of our hearts. We must trust Him with our life. We must follow Him wherever He would lead us, wherever He would take us. Most of you that have gathered here today understand that. You know Christ. You have embraced Him by faith. You know He is the Messiah. You know He is God Himself. But there may be some of you here today, some of you have never come to that conclusion in your own heart. Maybe you know it in your mind and certainly you've heard it. Maybe you're not hostile to it. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself to be someone that hates God. But have you bowed your knee to this one, this Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Do you truly in your heart believe that He is who He says He is? Because if you believe it, there's only one thing to do, and that is to repent of your sin and follow Jesus the rest of your life. Most of you, as I said, have already professed that kind of faith. So we have to say, if Jesus' teaching is true, if His identity is what the Scriptures tell us that it is, Messiah, Savior, and God, then the question we have to ask ourselves today then is, how do I live? Do I live consistently with that profession? Does my life reflect that I believe that? Do you walk in daily submission to the Lordship of Christ? Are your decisions that you're making now and that you made last week and that you're facing today and tomorrow, are you going to make decisions that are consistent with the teachings of Christ, with the Bible, with the person of Jesus Christ, with His leading, His ways, and His will? The teachings and the person of Christ, as they were examined in this trial, should not simply be something that you're mildly interested in, not like a spectator. They should drive you to faith. They should drive you to holy living. So ask yourself today, how have I responded to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the things that came out, even in a trial that was being run by those who hated Jesus with all their hearts. Lord, we thank You that they understood and knew what really was at the heart of the matter, what You taught, who You are. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God, the revelation You've given us that teaches us the very heart of the gospel. Lord, we pray for each of us that are here today that we might believe this message, that our trust, our faith, our daily living would all be in Jesus Christ, would be submitted to Him in faith. So, Lord, open our eyes and help us to be willing to search the Scripture daily to see if these things are true and to order our life in such a way that You will be honored and glorified and pleased. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 99, Selection C. 99C. This second stanza of this psalm says, the power of the king delights in equity. In Jacob you establish law and righteousness. Exalt and celebrate the Lord who is our God, and at His footstool worship Him, the Holy One. You know, they came to the wrong conclusion and they condemned Jesus to die, but God was in control. And as we know, this was the plan of God for our salvation, so that we might know Him and worship Him. So let's sing Psalm 99C together. And following the benediction, Psalm 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Please be seated.